Ain't nobody here but us chickens. We had the privilege of going to Joe's yesterday in his new church building, which is really quite nice, except it sits about 8 feet from the railroad track. And the one fellow that was there said that on one Sunday morning service, he counted 7 trains that went by. And of course, they have to blow the horn as they go by there because it's right at the crossing. So you got a new experience. I'm going to be going through. I started on Wednesday night, but I think I don't know exactly how I'm going to order this. Part of it on Sunday morning, part of Wednesday night, or what I'm going to do. But I started into the Canons of Dort on Wednesday night, and in preface to actually going into the Canons of Dort, I did a little history of John Calvin. And it was just a brief thing, but it was enough to cover information about him that most people don't know. And because they tend to think of Calvin, I guess, they think of Calvinism, and they think of Calvin in some kind of a real narrow box, like this real hard-headed man that sat down somewhere and come up with all these ideas. And they don't understand about the whole person. So I took a little bit of time to deal with that. At our meeting yesterday, as we were going through it, there were other things coming through my mind concerning not only the canons of Dort, but the necessity perhaps of going through not the shorter catechism, but the larger catechism, and taking some time with that. And so this morning, I want to, I'm going to go on kind of like half steps here, beginning into to get into the canons, because there's a preface to it. And the preface to it I took from the larger catechism, because the reality is that when you start talking about God, you're out of your league. What you know about God is so small because of the amount he has revealed to us. We're dealing in a study so much of the time concerning the creation, the fall, and the recovery. And so we tend to get over into a very narrow area of study, and we don't broaden out into the concept of God himself. In our conversations yesterday, there is a single word that keeps coming up, and every time this word comes up, it kind of rattles around in my brain, and I want to take some time to expound on it, but I don't. And it's the word worship. So you get into this question about the worship of God. The word worship itself is actually the word worth-ship. And they simply took the TH out. So the word originally is worth-ship, and it was talking about placing a very high value. Where do you actually place God in your thinking and therefore in your daily life in the activity? And how do you conduct yourself in such a way that that would be translated as worship? And so there is a tendency to speak of worship in the sense of the public gathering of the body on a Sunday and coming together and doing whatever it is you do during that period of time. And so they want to have worship structured in this way or that way or whatever it might be. And many times, because of the period of history we're living in, it does not really boil down to worship anyway. It boils down to simply something that you're doing, people are doing. Now, that would not be true of everybody. Obviously, there would be people who are sensing in the reading of the scripture, or sensing in the reading of the catechism, or of the confession, or in the preaching of the Word of God, they would sense what you might call a presence, that they actually have a sense that they're in the presence of God, and therefore they are attentive, and as they are singing the words they sing, some songs, some hymns, and some things we sing are structured so that you're actually singing to the Lord. And it is you as an individual making a confession of faith to God, whether that's a confession of faith that says, you know, how much you appreciate the Lord or how he has affected you in your life. And so worship itself is kind of We hit the word, we move on, we say, well, here's how we want to worship or whatever, but we don't really worship all the time. And of course, the very fact that the way life is structured, I was sharing with Jim as we were driving up to Greg's yesterday, one of the things, just to take one element out of Calvin's, guess you want to call it his philosophy or his view of Scripture and therefore how he taught. Calvin was probably the inventor of this thing we call capitalism. And Calvin's philosophy was that if God gifted you in some way, that you as a steward were responsible to use that gift to achieve however much you could achieve. And in the area of wealth, financial wealth, you could achieve as much financial wealth as you possibly could get. But coupled with that was a very limited spending. So that as you are earning, you are saving much more than you are spending. And the result of that, he said, would be that you would have a like an ongoing resource that could never be used up, because it is always being added to and added to and added to simply because of the control of your spending. Well, that actually existed in private homes, that existed in civil government, in businesses, for a long, long period of time. And then a man named John Maynard Keynes came on the scene, who brought along an economic philosophy that said, you must spend basically everything you get. And so we live in a time when if you just think of how you are impacted by advertising, all you ever hear is spend, 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 spend. And you not only are to spend, but you are spend to a point that you go beyond what you actually have. And to make that possible, they introduced this thing called credit, so that you can purchase on credit and have what you want, but you are always in a state of indebtedness, and therefore you never have this reserve. You never have this backup that you can draw on and perhaps someday in the future leave as an inheritance to your children and so forth. So just taking that one element, we can see how life today has been impacted so that the concept of worship really doesn't have much time or much opportunity to enter into people's lives to actually think about how they're doing what they do. And am I doing this in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, or that is within the boundary of his law, or whatever it might be? So when we start approaching something that is going to pull us back, and it's going to cause us to have to go back to what you might say an earlier time or to a different state of mind, where we begin to elevate the Lord again to the position that he ought to be, to where our exaltation of him turns into actual worship in everything we do, from child training to business conduct to how we meet in church on Sunday morning. We have to then go back to establish a little bit about who God is. And in the larger catechism, in the shorter catechism, the questions are there also. But in the larger catechism, question 7 is, what is God? And the answer, now, I always try to translate myself back in time into this meeting and pretend I'm sitting there listening to the discussion and the debate and how they finally arrive at a conclusion, and all of these individuals are putting in their 2 cents, you might say, about what God is. And so they come up with this statement, and the statement is overwhelming. The statement says, first of all, it is an error because it includes the Greek letter, it includes the letter A, and in the Greek there is no indefinite article. So in John, when Jesus is teaching in the woman at the well, in the King James, they have him saying to her, God is a spirit. Well, the A is not there. It should simply be, God is spirit. Now, that in itself is hard to conceive of something or somebody being spirit, because we know everything in a physical sense. We all know have bodies and We see trees and animals. And so God is spirit. Now that Jesus then says, and because that is true, the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit. So the worship is in spirit. It is in, there is a form to worship, but the form is not the worship. It is the spirit in which you worship. So in this larger catechism, they say God is spirit. Then they say, in and of himself, infinite in being. So they understood that God is not definable. They're going to try to define him, but he is really not definable because he is infinite. And you can't define something that is infinite. You cannot put terms on it. So you can define length and height because it's finite. But you cannot put terms of definition on something infinite. So they simply say he is infinite in being. He is infinite in glory. He is infinite in blessedness and perfection. So there is no ability to define God because he is infinite in these things. Then they say he is all-sufficient. He needs nothing. He needs nobody. He is all-sufficient. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. He is incomprehensible. He is everywhere present. He is almighty. He knows all things, knowing all things, most wise and most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Now here we are, 2012, little human beings who have had the benefit of the grace of God put upon us by which we have been allowed to be called into the kingdom and to be granted by his Spirit some insight not only into the fact of God, but into the greatness of God, and especially into the person and work of Jesus Christ and of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when we were in the meeting yesterday, as we were sitting there, just some fellas sitting around a table and a young lady sitting over here freezing to death through the whole thing, listening to everything that went on, and another fellow sitting over here, I don't know if he was recording the meeting or what he was doing something, sitting there quietly, and Dan and John in California sitting there, we were sitting there in the presence of God with the purpose of being directed by the Holy Spirit. So because what we were doing is we were putting together a little book that this book is going to say to the churches in the John Knox Presbytery, John Knox Presbyterian Church, this is how we operate. And our purpose of operation is the glory of God. We worship the Lord. So under the direction of the Holy Spirit, we have this privilege of having what Paul calls in Corinthians the mind of Christ. And having the mind of Christ, that would mean that not only would we see things that we approve and rejoice in, but we also might see some things that we need to question. I'm going to read this morning in the confession, and even in the confession, when you read about the doctrine of divine decrees, when they start off, they say, God permitted the fall of Adam. Now, if you talk about divine decrees and you're getting back to God here, what God has done, you have to say, well, did God permit or did God direct? Was there some power operating to such a level that it could do something that God simply allowed it to do, or did God actually direct that power to do what it did? So as we were sitting there in the presence of the Lord, and we had prayed and asked God to do that, to direct us into his mind, that the mind of Christ would direct us into our thinking so that in the terms of our exchange, we could be actually worshiping God. That this was a worship meeting. It was a business meeting, but a business meeting is a worship meeting. You are there to do God's business, and we're simply stewards. So larger catechism, they come up with this definition. We're going to define God. What is God? And so they use what we'll call maximum terms. They use words that you can't, even in the trying to define those terms, you can't quite get there. God is infinite. All right. Well, how many people do you know that's infinite? So these fellows are sitting around and they're thinking about this. That makes a major impact on you, or ought to. I want to read a prayer. This is a prayer. Actually, this is a prayer from Spurgeon, because one of the things I did in going through the Synod of Dordrecht and the Canons of Dort, I decided to go over to Spurgeon. I went to actually two or three places, but I thought I would go to Spurgeon and get his writing on the thing, where he actually simply writes what went on. He basically gives you a transcript. At the end of it, I moved it to the beginning. At the end of it, he offers this prayer. May Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who, seated at the Father's right hand, gives gifts to men, sanctify us in truth, bring to the truth those who err, shut the mouths of the calumniators of sound doctrine. A calumniator is one who makes a false charge against you for your teaching and does it for the purpose of discrediting you. And of course, Calvin has experienced that now for centuries. People have calumniated against Calvin, giving false charges, and the whole purpose being to discredit Calvin so that they can discredit the teaching of Calvin. See, if you want to discredit someone's teaching, discredit the person. And then people will no longer pay attention to that. So in this prayer, he asks that God will bring to the truth those who err, shut the mouths of the calumniators of sound doctrine, and endue the faithful ministers of his word with a spirit of wisdom and discretion, that all their discourses may tend to the glory of God and the edification of those who hear them. Amen. And I thought that was a good prayer, not to put at the end, although it's okay there, but to put at the beginning. Now, at the Synod of Dort, the way that Spurgeon did this, he laid this out with the head articles. And before he gets down into the reason they were there, and maybe I should take a minute on that, what had happened, God, this God who we just looked at in the larger catechism, in his infinite wisdom, raised up this man, John Calvin. Now, there are others also, but John Calvin seems to have been used by God to accomplish more over a long-term period of history than probably any other person at that period of history. And Calvin, who was raised Roman Catholic, had the light come on. God in his grace turned the light onto him, the light of the word. And Calvin then became very, very seriously involved in the study of Scripture and developed things that came to be known as Calvinism about 60 years after he died. So the Synod of Dort does not occur till 1618, and Calvin died in 1564. So you've got a 54-year gap there before this thing even comes into session. So Calvin did more than just write the Institutes of the Christian Religion and some commentaries and things of this nature. When he went to Geneva, his heart was to establish a civil government solely rooted in the Word of God, so that civil government would be an expression of worship to God in the way it conducted itself, because it was itself controlled by the Scripture. So that the way they conducted government, you see, was proper. Now, the people today, because of where we are today, would look upon this, and they do look upon this, and they think it is too strict. They think it is, you know, you are homophobic if you get into Scripture. They come up with all kinds of terms because their purpose is to discredit. So God took this man Calvin, used him to start hospitals, to start free education, to do enormous work that affected the United States of America directly. So when the pilgrims came here in the 1600s, they brought with them John Calvin. They brought with them the teachings of Scripture that had become identified with John Calvin. So they came in a sense of worship. It was out of worship of God that they left England and came to America. And in establishing their villages and later on their townships, and as it went out, they were very careful in the writing of their charters to try to maintain the truths of Scripture that they had learned and brought with them. And that carried on in this country from the early 1600s to the early 1800s. So for about 200 years, Calvin, having been dead all that time, all of his teachings, all of his writings were still being taught in the churches. The people were reading them in their homes. They're teaching them to their children. The catechisms were being used in full force. Children were growing up with a knowledge of the Word of God and a proper conduct in their life. And it was very, very powerful in the effect it had upon the society as a whole. So in 1820, you begin the drift. And in the 1840s, of course, Horace Mann shows up, and this is by divine decree. Now remember, God is infinite. We cannot fathom God. In his decree, Horace Mann shows up, and he begins to introduce an idea that says the church, under the headship of Jesus Christ, using the word of God, should not be in charge of education. And education should be in the charge of the state. Well, the state became populated by that time with people who today we would call communists or socialists, but they're atheistic. And they begin to oppose biblical doctrine that had actually now come from this man Calvin way back in time. And they gradually begin to make changes. The poem I gave you last week, I gave out those poems. Somebody didn't want it and they put it back on the front seat and left it there. But that poem, if you read the poem, How the Church and the World Walk Together, it starts off with the church refusing to align with the world, and it ends up with the Laodicean church. And you can see that whoever wrote the poem follows this on a gradual change until finally the church is totally separated from what God intended it to be, and you have this thing we're dealing with today. So when Paul says to Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, it's what we have actually witnessed in history. And God himself has been pulled down so that he is no longer God. Therefore, he cannot be in control of everything. And therefore, he is suspect. So the calumniators have even attacked God, and they attack Jesus Christ all the time. The first article at the Synod of Dordrecht, under the heading of the first head, Article 1, simply says this. The first head of doctrine is divine election and reprobation. So under Article 1, it says simply this. All men have sinned in Adam. They lie under the curse and are deserving of eternal death. God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin, according to the words of the apostle. In Romans 3:19, he says that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. In 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And in Romans 5:12, where he gets into the discussion. All right. When I was looking at a couple of the commentators on Romans 5:12, I don't remember who it was, but one of them made this comment. Says, now we have come into the most difficult passage in the entirety of Scripture. Well, to me, it's always seemed pretty clear and simple. But this fellow said, we have come into the most difficult passage in the entirety of Scripture, and it's in verse 12 is where he started, which says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. Now, if you are not actively engaged in Bible ministry, if you are not actively engaged in any form of study or research or looking at what's going on, you may not know that the doctrine that they call original sin got thrown out a long time ago. For years, the doctrine of original sin said that Adam sinned and all of his posterity were therefore conquered by sin, and all of them are under the dominion of sin until such time as they are delivered by Jesus Christ, and they now come under the dominion of Christ. So he says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. When I performed my cousin's son's funeral, he was a homosexual. He died of AIDS. And there were 40 homosexuals that came from Columbus to sit in and have some kind of a memorial of him. And I stood in front of them and I said to them, this young man died because of his sin. And I just stopped. And I waited for a while before I went on and allowed them to ponder, he died because of his sin. Now, I didn't identify that sin at that point. I just said he died because of his sin. Well, we have to say that about every person that dies. They die because of sin. So sin entered the world because of the fall of Adam by this one man, and death came because of the sin. So God had established a covenant. And all he said in the covenant to Adam and to Eve was, on the positive side, you have the whole garden. You can have all of the fruit in the garden. You have to till the ground. You have to, Adam, you have to name the animals. You have to protect the garden. This is your assignment. And you will live in this paradise so long as you stay in covenant relationship with me. The serpent, under the influence of Satan, who had already fallen, comes and offers a counter covenant. What is it that God won't allow you to do? Well, we can't eat from the fruit of this tree or touch it. Well, what will happen if you eat of that fruit? We'll die. Well, that's not true. Look, you can eat anything here you want to eat, but this tree has a special mark on it that if you eat it, you shall be as God. In a way, Jim, that is the concept behind this whole university argument. If you just go get a university degree, you can be as smart as. There is a denial in that, and I'm not going to argue that. I'm not going to debate that if they want to have a unit. But there is a denial in that of the work of the Holy Spirit to take a man and using the Word of God and whatever other things he wants to put in there, whatever other teaching, you know, commentaries and so forth, he wants to, that God can actually take this person and raise them up and fit them to be suitable in the gospel ministry, apart from having gone to a college. Now, we actually established yesterday a seminary. It is the John Knox Presbyterian, what do we call it? John Knox Presbyterian Church or John Knox Theological Seminary. So we actually established a seminary. But the guys who did the work in preparing what they would put as studies did not lock those in concrete even, saying that, you know, it's possible that other things could be used. But what they were saying was, look, they even said this way, we included works from people that will prohibit somebody getting formed into only one way of thinking and then get leaned over so that they won't accept something over here. So the works produce this rounded individual, and even in that, and that's sound, God obviously decreed that that would come about, and so it is to be used in a proper manner. But you have to be careful that you deny the work of the Holy Spirit. and that the Holy Spirit can do whatever he chooses to do in whomever he chooses to do it. So we have this problem. When they got through at the Synod of Dort, they came up with what were called the 5 points. And the reason there were 5 points is because Arminius had brought 5 remonstrances. Now, the Jesuits actually searched this man out. And they got him. His name was James Harmanson, but he took the name Jacob Arminius or Jacobus Arminius. And they sought him out because he had been a follower of Calvin, but he didn't stay. And so he got elevated, and he began to present these arguments against what was sound biblical doctrine. And finally, the leaders of the churches said, we have to do something about this. So they came to this meeting. They took the 5 remonstrances that had been brought. They took them in. They looked at them. They said, we have to put these against the word. And if we put them against the word and they match, we'll accept them. But if we put them against the word and they don't match, we have to reject them. Well, when they put them against the scriptures shot them down. And they said, we cannot accept this because they are not biblically sound. They are not sound doctrine. And so they came out, because there were 5 remonstrances, they came out with 5 responses. And the 5 responses got put by somebody into a form they called the TULIP, which were the 5 points, now are known today as the 5 points of Calvinism. So this meeting was a very important meeting. And the first point of it is stated here in verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. In that first point, it's called total depravity. They say men are dead. Dead how? They are dead covenantally. They are not in covenant with God in the matter of salvation. And they have no ability from themselves. You can't come up with a scheme of your own and say, here's how I'm going to get saved. I'm going to do it this way, because God alone determines that. So when they said totally depraved, what they were saying was that they were in a state of death, spiritually, if you would, covenantally dead, and they had no hope of ever coming out of there without the direct work of Almighty God through the person of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. So, verse 14 of that says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Remember that the law did not come in until Moses, but death was still reigning. People were dying. Now he says, in counter to it, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. So he makes this, in the very first beginning of this thing, he makes the point of all men being dead in trespasses and sins, but that there is an answer. That God didn't simply say, Adam's dead, therefore all of his posterity are dead. He said, there is an answer. The answer is in the person and work of Jesus the Christ. So at the meeting, this became the ordinary teaching. When this went back to the churches and they said, this is what we found, the churches of the Reformation were teaching, that's what they were teaching. And that continued on and continued on and continued on. And it created in the people a great, great sense of thankfulness for the grace of God. They appreciated the grace of God. And understanding the decrees of God and all of this, when these people we look up to so highly that we call the pilgrims, when they went through their hardships, they didn't moan and grumble and complain. They said the grace of God. And they saw it as a work of God out of which, not knowing how, out of which God would be glorified. Now, when I go in to see Bobby, here is a young man, 23 years old, who gets in his car, going to take some friends around the block just to show them his car, never makes it around the block. One person in the car is dead before they can get around the block. Two girls are severely, multiple fractures in their body, broken up badly. And this young man in a coma with what they say is a crushed brainstem. And there he lays on a hospital bed in the intensive care ward, hooked up to various kinds of things to keep him going, and incapable of any form of communication to anybody. And the family is there, and they are grieving, and they are not knowing exactly, they don't really know, don't even know how to grieve properly, but they have no kind of an answer. Now, people will say, how could a loving God allow something like this to happen? Say, well, first of all, you're wrong in your assumption that God allowed it. God directed it. So I go with Bobby, and in due time, first I start off by simply saying, with God all things are possible, and since he said that, I can't say otherwise. Therefore, in your condition laying here today, I cannot say this will be the continuing state of your condition. You may come out of this, you may die. I don't know what's going to happen. But Almighty God is the one who has brought this. And then I said to the family, this is for the glory of God. You know, when Lazarus died, and Jesus is sitting up there with the fellows, and somebody comes and says, man, Lazarus is really sick. You better come right now. Lazarus is really sick. And Jesus says, this sickness is for the glory of God. And people are probably sitting there saying, are you out of your mind? How can sickness be for the glory of God? And so he waits 4 days. He goes up to the place, comes up there, and everybody is grieving. And I think the sisters are a little upset with him that he didn't get there on time. And you know the story. He walks up and he calls Lazarus forth, and everybody now is celebrating the resuscitation of Lazarus. Jesus said it was for the glory of God. God demonstrated his power over death. So when you see this young man laying on the bed and you say to him, this is for the glory of God. God decreed this. This has come to pass. Now, if you're going to ask me to give you a specific answer in detail as to how it is for the glory of God, I have to say I don't know. I only have confidence that God will work it to his glory. Well, now what has happened in the months since that occurred is that there has been a change in which he has shown this improvement. So that Martha, for the first time, saw him last Monday. She had never seen Bobby, and other than at Kenny's house once. She had never seen him after the accident, and she went in. And when we walked in, he was laying on the bed, and his mother has just cleaned him, and she was kind of getting things in order. And she said something to him, and he smiled, big smile. And so we went over, and he was actually, in a way, kind of taunting her. She had his blanket, and she's saying to him, you want your blanket? And his eyes are talking. And his eyes are saying, well, of course I want my blanket. I'm cold. And she said, I will not give you your blanket until you answer me by nodding your head like this. And he got this big smile on his face, and his eyes, you see orneriness in kids' eyes, you know, and you see it in his eyes. And I said to him, I said, you're like a little child. I said, a parent is so happy when their child takes the first step, and they set them up there, and they want everybody to see it, and they say, walk, and the kid sits down and won't do a thing. Or they say the first word, and they say, oh, my child said hallelujah. Say hallelujah for grandpa. I said, you're just like that little child. And his eyes sparkled, you know. And so she played that game with him for a while, and it was obvious he was not going to do it. And so after she put the blanket on him, and she said, well, I'll leave so that Uncle Jim can talk with you. And I spent some time talking. And I quoted him some scripture. And when I hit the scripture This occurs every time. When I hit the scripture, he gets very, very sober in his face. And his mouth starts a chewing motion, which I don't know what that is all about. I don't know if there's some kind of a spiritual warfare opposing the word coming on him, or if something else is going on. And then when we were done and we were leaving, I said, oh, by the way, this is your Aunt Martha. And he looked, his eyes came and looked at her. And so as I started to step away, I said, well, now you can smile again. And he smiled big. Well, there's something going on there. And I have told him, and I have told the family, this is for the glory of God. Now, only time will tell how far this goes and how God uses it, but this is the way we have to approach it if we come to the point of this divine sovereignty and the doctrine of divine decrees that God did not permit Adam to fall, he directed the fall. Sin came into the world by one man and death reigned upon all men. So in verse 17 it says, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. Jesus Christ, of course. So at the very head of this document, they start off and they say, the first thing we have to establish is the condition of man before God. He is under the dominion of sin until Jesus Christ breaks it, Romans chapter 6. Article 2, this is the counter. But in this, the love of God was manifested, that he sent his one and only Son into the world, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now we have two very important doctrines. One, your condition prior is you are dead in trespasses and sins. But Jesus Christ comes along and brings you to faith, and now you actually come alive. And this is where we get to this matter of worship. When you become alive, you can't worship Christ when you're dead. You don't have any interest in it. But when you become alive, because you understand grace, I didn't do this by my own works. Here I was in my condition. I could not even think to want to get saved, as we say. I couldn't even think I wanted to do that until God, by his Holy Spirit, put that thought into me. And it started by the teaching me that I was dead in trespasses and sins. You are a sinner. Now, try as best you can to tell people of this generation that they are sinners, and they just almost can't hear it, which makes you wonder what God the Holy Spirit is doing in this time. So I've told our students on several occasions, you don't really believe you are sinners. You think that you're good enough. You know, you look at your neighbor and you compare yourself to your neighbor, or you compare your, I'm good enough. And therefore, you can't come before God like that fellow in Luke 18 and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You can't come before God and humbly request his deliverance because you don't really see yourself as in need of it. And so you kind of float along, not even knowing that somewhere out here, death still being predominant, death is going to take you. And I can't tell you, oh, today's the day, accept Jesus Christ today. God the Holy Spirit has to do that. But we have this counter. So death passed upon all men. Adam was what we call the federal head. Adam is the federal head of the human race. Now, federal means pertaining to a covenant. If it's federal, there's a covenant. The reason we have a federation, the United States became a federation, and we have a federal government, is because the states entered into covenant with each other. And they established this federation through an instrument called a constitution. And in this constitution, there were the statements of how this federation would be governed. Well, Adam was the federal head, and the covenant he had with God said, in the day you eat thereof, you will die. And he did. And so he acted as our representative, just as you have people in Washington and people in the county commissioners and people in the township trustees and people in the state and whoever judges sitting on benches and who knows where, all different kinds of places. There are representatives who, by their actions, put you into debt some way to civil government. And that doesn't have to be financial debt. It's called law. You have to keep a law. And these people are there by the selection, in many cases, of the people who do what they call vote. But in many cases, they're not. They're there by appointment. They still represent. And so what they do affects you because they are, for all intents and purposes, you. So when Barack Obama, who got elected by the majority of the people, signs a bill that they call an executive order, it is as though the people themselves signed that order because he represents the people. So when Adam did what he did, it is as though all of the posterity after him actually did it, because he did it as their representative. Jesus Christ is the federal head of the church. So when Jesus Christ acted in his way to produce righteousness, all of those who put faith in Jesus Christ come under that covenant, which says, you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Now, as we go, we're not going to get into that obviously in one setting, but as we go, we're going to get into the contention over that issue as to whether Jesus Christ saves you eternally or whether he saves you in the hope of eternity, with the possibility that at any time you can change your mind and walk out on the covenant. Because that's a part of the contention that came up at the Synod of Dort. That's a part of the contention of Arminius. Arminius said, it's not by grace alone, it's not by faith alone, it's not by Christ alone. All grace does is grace works in a manner that makes it possible for you to make a decision. And when you make the decision, you have to live by that decision. And if ever you change your mind on that decision, you go back to the state of being dead. So this is the contention. And as we go through this synod and the arguments that were brought and the responses to it, which then became what is known as sound doctrine. See, God has not just sat around and let things drift. God has taken the time, if you would, to assemble men of sound mind from time to time to do a work that would be a lasting work that would go on for a long period of time afterwards, that would enable people under his grace to remain in favor because of their sound doctrine. Well, if you were Satan, what would you do? You'd start trying to blow it out of the water. And that's exactly what the Pope did, and that's what's been going on, and that's why today we have this truth that God spoke to Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So we say, all right, let's go back and try to remind them of what sound doctrine is, and we'll use these certain elements. Synod of Dort will take a while, but then we'll try to get into larger catechism and take some time with that. All right.